Please take your Bibles, and once again, let us stand as we turn to John chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 36 and 37 today. You'll remember the setting here. The Lord Jesus Christ has fed the 5,000. He has crossed the Sea of Galilee, walking on the surface of the water in the midst of a storm. He's now at Capernaum. The crowd that was fed has come across the sea looking for him. And they have wanted him to perform another miracle. They wanted him to provide daily manna for them. Jesus is in the process of teaching them and in the process also of rebuking them for the things that they desire that indeed are not the things that God would desire that they have. And so he says the beginning of a number of things here that in the end will lead to many of these false followers going back and following him no more. John chapter 6, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the word of the Lord. It's been over 30 years since I was in seminary, and when we were there, we had a number of different classes that we took. One of those classes was in what is called the practical department. That's where you get to learn to preach and teach and be a chaplain and do a number of things like that. And so this particular course was called hospital ministry. And when we took the course, each one of us in that course was a chaplain on a floor of one of the large hospitals in Jackson, Mississippi. I don't know who made up the list, but whoever it was had a sense of humor because they put Jim Jones and John Smith as chaplains on the same floor. And they took the only single guy and made him a chaplain in the maternity ward. Now, I'm sure that he had a lot of things he needed to learn as a single guy, and so that seemed to work out pretty well. The particular floor that I was in charge of had quite a number of terminally ill patients. And over the course of my ministry, I've had to deal with that on quite a number of occasions. My first church that I served in this country, I performed 15 funerals in 5 years, and most of those folks died of cancer. So this was an occasion for learning a number of things. I went down one day all the way down to the end of the hall, talking to people in each one of the rooms, and I came to the final door, the final room in this hall, and when I went through the door, I discovered a man in there who was over 90 years old. And I began to talk to him and found out that he was dying. And so I said, "Sir, are you a Christian?" And he said, "No." And so I took the occasion to present the gospel to him. And I said, "Now, have you understood what I said?" And he said, "No." And I thought, well, maybe I wasn't clear. So I went back and started over again and brought in everything I could possibly think of to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and about faith in him and came right down to the end. And I said, "Now do you see that you are a sinner, that you need Christ? Are you ready to turn from your sins and trust in Christ and be saved?" And he said, "No, I can't." And that was it. He shut off everything at that particular point. Well, as a young man, I certainly felt maybe there was some failure on my part. Well, what could I have done more? What could I have done better? And I went out to get in the car to drive home. When I got in the car and turned on the ignition, the radio was on. I guess I must have left it on when I stopped. And a song was playing on the radio that I have never heard before, and I have never heard since. I have no idea who the artist was. I've never heard the full song. What I heard as I turned on the ignition were these words: "Does the preacher still visit when some poor soul gets damned?" And I turned off the ignition, and I thank God for his providence and his grace. Now, I'm not the only preacher who's ever talked to someone who has said, "I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. I've told the story about that very rich man that came to church one time and told me, "I don't need your God. I'm going to lick this cancer on my own." And he was dead within 6 months. And so all of us encounter that. And Jesus encountered that as well. And we see in this chapter that Jesus, who certainly cannot be faulted by saying he didn't do it the right way, he didn't say enough, certainly there were many to whom Jesus talked who did not believe in him. And he's rebuking them right at the very beginning. "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe," he says. And the reason is, man is totally depraved. He has no ability. Man is born spiritually dead without the ability or desire or will or power to come to God in any way. The Jews in Jesus' day had seen Jesus. These were the folks who had been fed from the loaves and the fish. These are the folks who had perhaps seen some of the other miracles that Christ had done, who will go on and see many more, and yet they continue over and over to ask for more and more proof. "Show us this, do that." They just demanded daily manna. And yet they do not believe. Why? Because as unbelievers, they want to walk by sight, not by faith. All men are guilty of unbelief, you know. All of us are unable to believe, and yet unbelief is our responsibility. You can take a lion and set a bale of hay in front of him, and the lion is free to eat the hay, but will he eat it? No, he will not. Why not? Because it is not in his nature to eat hay. We're like that. The very core of our being, we are unable to do anything spiritually good that pleases God. The Apostle Paul, in our reading from the book of Romans, has already told us in Romans chapter 3, as it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God." In our moral life, we are not righteous. In our intelligence, our intellect, our mind, we do not understand about God. In our will, we do not seek after God. Now, please understand that anyone, at any time, may come to God through Jesus Christ. No one is stopping that person. There's not anybody with a gun to someone's head saying, "You can't believe in Jesus. If you do, I'll blow your brains out." Unless the Holy Spirit does a work of grace in a man's heart, causing him to become alive from this spiritual death in which we are all born, he has no desire to go to God. He has no power to go to God, no will. He doesn't want Christ. And so God must intervene if anyone is to be saved, and God has done so. He has done so in election. I'm not smart enough, folks, to have planned on Wednesday night this last week to deal with the doctrine of election in our study, and then just happen to work everything out so that I'm preaching on it on Sunday morning this week. This was something that the Lord did in His timing, His way, His providence. He's brought us to this place where we've talked about it Wednesday. We're talking about it also today. All men are in the hands of Almighty God. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says. All of us are in God's hands. We all, however, make decisions, but only within a limited area and only according to our nature. I am making the decision right at this moment that I am going to see without glasses. And I can't even read the page in front of me. Okay, I made the decision. I'm going to see. But guess what? My eyes prevent me from seeing. It's not in my nature to be able to see without glasses. My eyes are not good enough. I can make the decision to fly. And you know what? Nobody has to lie down on the ground and hold my ankles down and say, "You can't go." When I was in grade school, a friend of mine and I went up into the garage behind my house. We had a two-story garage. There was a little apartment up there that nobody was living in and had a window with no screen in it. We decided we were going to fly. or either that or parachute, I'm not sure which. And so my friend said to me, "You go first." Now, big dummy that I am, I did. I sat in the window and my feet dangling out, two stories up now. And my mother came to the back door and she said, "Don't jump." I didn't fly. I didn't have any hang time at all. Okay? I mean, there's no 30-second stretching. Forget it. I'm not a basketball player, not built like one, never was. I can kind of get, you know, maybe that far off the ground. That's about it. That's me. I hit. Didn't break anything. Praise the Lord. Stove up one ankle pretty good. It's the one that always caves in on me whenever I do something wrong. So all my life I've had trouble with that ankle, but probably started when I fell out of that window. I wanted to fly, but I can't fly. Why not? Because it's not in my nature to fly. We're all bound by our natures. That's the point that I'm getting at. I can't see without glasses. I can't fly because it's not in my nature to do so. Men are free to choose God at any moment in their lives. But because it is not in their nature, because they are in rebellion against Him, God must do a prior work before they will choose to believe in Christ. And He even has to give them that gift, as we saw, the hands of faith, in order to be able to do so. God holds all men in His hands, believers and unbelievers alike. And all will ultimately one day stand before the true God and give an account to Him whether they have believed in Him in this life or not. They might not think so, but they will have to stand before that true God. God has given some to His Son. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says. And what He's hinting at here is what theologians have called the counsel or the covenant of redemption. And that's just a term for the fact that prior to God ever creating anything, the Father and the Son entered into this covenant, this agreement, in which the Father said to Christ, "I will do this. I will elect a people for salvation. I will choose them out, and I will give them unto you." And Christ entered into the agreement and said, "And I will purchase them. I will redeem them. I will give myself for their sin." It's a real covenant. Jesus came in the flesh, in likeness, as sinful man and yet without sin. The body was prepared for Him, as Hebrews 10 tells us. And Jesus came to be born under the law, as Paul reminds us in Galatians. And He agreed to the covenant stipulations by God that He would bear the punishment for our sins. Jesus is going to say, when we get to John 10, about His own life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." And then He's going to make this remark, "This command I have received from my Father." It was part of that covenant of redemption in which the Father commanded His Son to do this for us. And the Son willingly accepted that command. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The wonderful thing is that Jesus undertook all of this, and He merited salvation for us, and He declares the gospel to us in Scripture, and through the Holy Spirit He regenerates us, and He grants to us the gift of faith, and He preserves us, and ultimately will resurrect us, so that He can say in a few verses further on here, "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Wonderful promises God gave His Son. He put all things under His feet. He gave Him authority to execute judgment. And He confirmed all of this through the promise of what He would do when Christ did this. So that Christ could say to us in Luke 12, Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Christ accepted all that was placed upon his shoulders. He accepted these things. And he came and took upon himself a human body. And he fulfilled perfect righteousness and holiness. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, Psalm 40 predicted of him. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. And your law is within my heart. He fulfilled all of that. He fulfilled it, as Paul says to the Philippian Christians, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did all of that in order to then go forward and fulfill all of the covenant of grace on our behalf. You see, it's a covenant of grace to us because it was a covenant of works to Christ. He fulfilled the obligations of the covenant of redemption by doing the work God required of mankind that Adam failed and Christ fulfilled, and therefore God offers and freely gives to his elect salvation through the work, the merit, the undertaking, and the accomplishment, and the death of Christ. Some of all those whom God holds in his hand, he gives to the Lord Jesus. All he gives to me, Jesus said. All who once were, and we were in this category, once we were objects of the wrath of God, now we have become objects of his grace and mercy. And so the term that we use when we talk about this is the elect, chosen in Christ by God from before the foundation of the world. That total number of the elect is not some small group either. Sometimes Presbyterians are maligned of believing that there's just this small little group of people that are going to be in heaven, and that's not at all what we believe, and that's not at all what we teach. You know that joke. The joke about the fellow that was beginning to wonder if everyone except himself and the Apostle Paul was heathen. And he's beginning to have his own doubts about Paul. No, that's not what we believe. Revelation 7 tells us what we believe. After these things, John says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. It's a beautiful picture when you think about it. Here's a vast sea, a multitude of people from every nation, from every color and race on the face of the earth, from every time throughout history, standing before the throne of God. And they're all clothed in these white robes, which is the righteous work that Christ has provided for us. And they have palm branches in their hands. I ought to remind you of Palm Sunday. I ought to remind you of what the crowd did when Jesus entered Jerusalem there on that last time, where they came out to meet him and they shouted, Hosanna to the King. Of course, that crowd was fickle. At the end of the week, they're standing at the foot of the cross, screaming out, Crucify him, crucify him. But this group that is in heaven that John sees is not fickle in any way. The palm branches represent that they are standing before their King, the one to whom Hosanna ought to be sung, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. Now, lest we think that God just sort of picked a number at random and decided he would just choose some vast number, the Bible speaks of the fact that our individual names are there. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, John says in chapter 20 of Revelation. In chapter 21, he said, there shall by no means enter it, the heavenly Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We're told elsewhere that our names are written on the palms of God's hands, not that he actually has hands, but it's a symbol of the closeness that we have to God. Remember in the Old Testament, when the high priest would either go into the tabernacle or later on into the temple, part of his garment that he wore included the insignia of all the names of the tribes of the children of Israel, so that when he went in before God to minister before God, he was carrying symbolically on his person the names of the people for whom he was ministering. In John 17, Jesus is going to pray for us. The wonderful thing about that high priestly prayer, as it's often called, is that Jesus prayed not just for the folks that were his disciples back then, but he prayed for everyone who would believe through their ministry. Which means, think about this for a minute, when Jesus prayed before he went to the cross, he prayed for you and me back then. And he continues to pray for you and me today. He prays for us by name. And so what God does is he takes that plan of his from eternity in the past and he unfolds it and unrolls it in time. The counsel of redemption was in eternity before creation. God chose the people whom Christ would save and Christ agreed to save them. And then God began to unroll in history all of the events that would bring each of us to saving faith. And so the choice of God in the past before time began affects all of history, all of time. And all throughout that time, God's chosen ones come to faith in Christ. This crowd talking to Jesus didn't come. And the reason they didn't come is because they were not elect. He's going to tell them that. If they had been, they would have come. They would have come by faith. And so the important thing to recognize and to remember is that just because some do not believe, God's plan is not therefore destroyed. He is working that plan out perfectly. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. Irresistible grace. All of the elect of God will be saved. No one who is elect will ever fail to hear the gospel, but the elect will indeed hear and believe it, and they will come to Christ by faith. The way that God does this is an astounding thing. He has chosen, in general, to save his people through the preaching of the gospel. Can you imagine such a thing? God, who has all the resources at his disposal of the entire universe, who could send angels with trumpets flying through heaven to announce the message, has instead chosen to use me and others like me and you to tell the gospel to other people. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What an amazing God we have. And what that means is we can have great confidence when we preach and when we witness to others that God will do what he intends to do. God will save his elect. And he does that by drawing us to Christ. He doesn't manipulate our hearts. He performs heart surgery. He doesn't pull us unwilling, kicking and screaming, saying, no, no, I don't want to go, no, I want to go. No, he changes our hearts. He converts us. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. God does a work of his grace that is a work of heart surgery. It replaces that cold, dead, shriveled, hard, calcified, stony heart that we're born with in rebellion against God. God takes that out and God places within us a living, beating heart that is enabled by his grace to trust in Christ by faith. And he has to do that, because if he did not do that, everything would remain foolishness to us. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He has to give us his Holy Spirit so we can see that we need the Holy Spirit, so that we can see that we need salvation, so that we can see that we need Jesus Christ. God draws us irresistibly by performing this heart surgery so that we have in the end a final assurance of our salvation. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is a little Greek phrase, that by no means, which could be translated, ain't no way, no how. Never going to happen. Never going to happen. Don't fear that you're not of the elect of God. Salvation, of course, is based on God's holy choice. It is God's holy work. He converts sinners to believe in Jesus. And the grace of God in salvation is irresistible. All that the Father gives to Christ shall indeed come to him, believing in him. But don't fear to come to Christ for fear that you're not of God's elect. He promises he will never drive away any who come to him. Christ is not standing in heaven with a big stick saying, "Get away, I don't want you." He's not doing that. He doesn't drive away any who come to him. Those who come are indeed the elect of God, because Christ is in full cooperation with his Father. The Holy Spirit is in full cooperation with both of them, and they work salvation in this particular manner. And so you and I should not worry that we're not God's elect. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if you've fled to him for salvation, if you're believing in him, that is evidence that you are among the elect of God. And indeed, you will be saved. And God has promised, and Christ has promised, he will never drive away any who come to him. Now, it's true that there were many who try to come to God falsely. They try to come on their own terms. They try to come by their own means. They try to bring their own works to God and say, "See, I'm good enough," like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus tells, who stands before God and basically says, "God, I'm glad I'm not like other people." Those folks do not really come to God. They do not really come to Christ. The ones who come are like the tax collector who beats his breast. He won't even look up to heaven and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." It's an evidence of the work of God in your heart. So please understand, yes, salvation is for the elect. Do not be afraid that you are not of the elect. If you trust in Christ, it's evidence that God has saved you, that you are among the elect of God, that he has brought you. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you've heard the Word of God for the first time, perhaps today, God's opened your ears or your eyes to see, then turn from your sin. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will receive you. Christ will not turn you away. Trust in him by faith today. Let's pray. The Lord our God, we thank you for the work of Jesus. Fathers, we think about this very difficult and heavy doctrine, yet it is a joy and a delight because it shows indeed your great love. It shows the certainty of the salvation you provide for your people. And Father, we rejoice in that. We thank you for that. And Father, our prayer is that we might live as those who have become the followers of Christ, who believe in the Lord Jesus. Father, bless us to live godly lives and holy lives, not because we're trying to earn anything, but because you have already saved us in Jesus. And we are so thankful and so grateful. Bless us to serve Christ with our heart, soul, mind, and strength from this moment forward, living by faith and by faith alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' blessed and precious name. Amen.